Me to Genesis chapter 38. Now that's quite the story. I wonder if her kids one day might invite her parents to a Sunday school class and just say, "Can you share your story about how you met and where's a good place to meet your spouse?" Wow. Really interesting story and testimony, because she comes out of a very dysfunctional family, even though it was a family of faith, and eventually she turns away from the Lord and goes straight into the world and makes a mess out of her life, and yet somehow God in his mysterious providence brings people together and brings people out of a life of sin and addresses the mess. Just an incredible story. And I was in part wondering if maybe, you know, some people as were watching that video thought, maybe this one kind of crosses the line. Maybe this is not the kind of story that should be shown on Sunday morning. It's a bit too sordid. Well, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 38. And in your pew Bible, it's on page 43. And I want to read you this story. At that time, Judah left his brothers, and he went down to stay with the man of Adullam named Hirah. And there Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shuah. And he married her, and he lay with her, and she became pregnant, and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. And she conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. And she gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. And Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn. And her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, and so the Lord put him to death. And then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. But what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, and so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son, Shelah, grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. And after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shuah, died. And when Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend, Hirah, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. So when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. And he said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. And so he gave them to her and then slept with her. and she became pregnant by him. And after she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. And so he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who live there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." And then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." And about 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution. And as a result, she is now pregnant." And Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." And as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Oh, and Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. And when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. And so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out. And she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. And I'm going to ask Duncan to come and explain this passage at this point. Duncan, you're an elder. You come. Prepared. Let's pray. Our Father, it is amazing the work that you do in people's lives, and we rejoice. We rejoice that no matter how far we fall from you, your grace can find us there. And we thank you for your salvation. We thank you that it will meet us wherever we are, and that there's no place too far gone that you will not call us out of it. Lord, today as we come to chapter 38, help us to see you. Help us to recognize ourselves in this story. Help us to understand what's going on in your world and in your kingdom. Bless this word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I was reading a commentary on Genesis by an Old Testament scholar by the name of Leopold, and at the end of various chapters, he has hints for homiletics, and basically what he says is, if you're a pastor, I'm going to give you some hints about what you can preach on out of this particular chapter. And so when it comes to the end of this particular chapter, his suggestion is, entirely unsuited to homiletical use. This is too unholy a story. The sordid details don't merit airing and consideration in a congregation. And so essentially what he says, look, if you're preaching through Genesis, my advice is ignore this chapter. Skip it. He says there's a lot here for personal reading, but his advice would, don't do it. I thought, wow, that's so different than the advice that Oprah or Jerry Springer would give. If they were alive at this particular time and they heard about this this story, you can almost see them sending out their scouts and saying, "Find these people. I want them on my show. I love dysfunctional people. I love dysfunctional families. And, you know, their motives, no doubt, we could, you know, figure out to entertain us, to titillate us, you know, to maybe make people feel like they're more righteous than other people. Oh, my goodness, they're so awful. And but when we read this story, and there are so many stories in Scripture that are like this, when we read stories like this, we need to ask, why on earth would God want a story like this in the Bible? And you know, as I was reflecting on the testimony that we heard, why would you tell your story? You know, I can imagine them saying, I want to give people hope. People who've really fallen away from God. I want them to know that there's hope out there. And that you can really be free to tell your story and no longer be caught up with the shame and the guilt of the life you've lived. But most importantly, I want to give God glory. I want him to get all the praise. I think these are the reasons why stories like this will be found in the Scriptures. And just a reminder, just to let you know something about God. God is the great exposer in chief. He doesn't hide people's sins. He exposes them. He doesn't just shove everything under the rug, as it were. He knows people's stories, and he brings them out into the light so that, as I said, we can find hope in it. Now, if you've been following along in the Genesis story, we've been looking at the life of Joseph, and you remember just last week we read about him getting sold into slavery. And you would think that the next chapter would be about Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. And instead, we have this story just thrown in there. It seems like it's disrupting the Joseph story. What is it doing here? It just seems so arbitrary to put it here. And, you know, I think it's important for us to realize that it isn't arbitrarily put here. There are reasons for why it's here, and Judah, in chapter 37, Judah was the one who actually recommended that his brothers sell Joseph into slavery. And he said, after all, he's our brother. So Judah's there in chapter 37, and now we're following him in chapter 38. So that there is, it's sequential. However, I don't want you to overlook this one fact, that chapter 38 that we're looking at probably describes almost a 20-year period. Okay? It's a story unto itself in some ways, and it probably follows about 20 years in order for all of this to take place. A good question would be, why trace Judah's story? Why him? After all, there's all the other brothers as well. Why not trace their stories? And I hope that we will answer that by and by. Keep that question in mind. But first, what I would like us to do is get acquainted with the characters in this story. And get acquainted with the details of this story, and we'll take it from there. So Judah, as I said, he was one of the 12 sons. He was the fourth son of Leah. And what we read here is right at the beginning from verses 1 to 5, you'll see this, is that Judah sets himself apart from his brothers. So understand this about Judah. Judah has turned his back on his dysfunctional family, but he's turned his back also on his heritage. He's turned his back on his father. He's turned his back on his values, whatever values he had learned from the family. In many ways, he's like the prodigal son that goes off to a far country and just begins to live life the way he wants to live and follows his own desires, but there's a lot of distance being put between himself and God. I surmise that one of the reasons that Judah is leaving his family is perhaps that every time he's at home and he looks at his grieving father, his father who probably is weeping every day, the reminder is always there that I'm the one who caused my father's grief. And rather than to live with this on his conscience, he decides, I'm leaving here, I'm going to a place where I am not going to be constantly reminded of my sin. I want to get out of here. There's nothing here for me except guilt and bad memories. So Judah turns away, and what we read in the first few verses, surprisingly, from his perspective, it seems that there's a number of really good things happening in his life since he's left home. Looks like he's found a really good, loyal friend named Hurah. He also finds a woman, a Canaanite woman, that he's really attracted to, and he marries her. The father's name of this bride, Shua, in Hebrew means wealth. So sounds like he's married also into wealth. His wife is fertile and gives birth to three sons. And you can see that, you know, Joseph may have had his dreams, but Judah has his desires, and he is fulfilling his desires as he goes along. And he is very much just submerged into the Canaanite culture. And remember, keep this in mind, that whenever the word Canaan comes out, it's almost metaphoric for being in the world, all right? So he's submerged into the Canaanite culture. And we ask the question as we read, what about his spiritual life? How's he doing spiritually? And as we read, you know, this story, we begin to realize that there's virtually no sign at all of spiritual life in him. There's no sign that there's any commitment to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, some people may refer to him as a nominal believer or a backslider, but he may very well just be a person who does not know the Lord, doesn't know God. And again, his lifestyle, I would presume, must have deeply grieved his father, dad, Jacob, to see him living this way. The story starts with him being well-connected. He's married to a beautiful wife. He has a family with three adorable kids. He's doing well financially. But he is spiritually dead. Sound familiar? Well, by and by, we read that his life then takes a turn for the worse. And it's his family, really, that begins to disintegrate. We read that Judah had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And Judah found a Canaanite wife, likely Canaanite, named Tamar. And then we have this verse, just, you know, verse 7. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. So of course, as we read that, I mean, we are struck by reading that, and the first question that probably comes to most people's mind is, what did he do? What did he do to deserve that? And unfortunately, we are not told what he did. All that we read is that he was wicked. It was wicked what he did. Now, I want to just pause here, that we shouldn't be overly surprised when, in the earlier chapters of Genesis, when we read about the flood in chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord said, I will blot them out." He was responding to wickedness. We read about Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord says in Genesis 18:20, their sin is very grave, and again, they were blotted out. So, I mean, we shouldn't be overly surprised by reading something like this, even though it does seem a little bit shocking to us, that God can take away a person's life, and he may do it because of wickedness in that individual's life. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. He gives life. It's his decision. And when it comes to he did something in the sight of the Lord that the Lord felt it was time for him to leave. We'll come back to this. I assume as well that there must have been something about the manner of his death that was unusual. Because everybody dies. Everybody dies. Why in this particular case? And, I was reflecting on the New Testament passage in Acts chapter 5, verse 1 and 11, where we read about Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit, and then we read they fell down and breathed their last breath. And the disciples and all the people around knew that this was the discipline of God, this was the justice of God manifesting his holiness. But in this particular situation, we will find that Judah, when he hears about it, he has no clue, has no idea that God has anything to do with it. There's no spiritual discernment on the part of Judah. Just keep that in mind. So then there's the second son, Onan, and dad says to him, "Perform your duty to your brother. Take Tamar as your wife and provide her with a son." And now, again, as we read that, it's like, boy, this just sounds so strange. Strange advice. Now, there's something that you need to know, that it was a very common practice in the ancient Near East, and it's actually called levirate marriage. This was very common in those days. Basically, if a brother dies without children, it falls to the next in line to seek to provide children for that brother. And the brother could say no, but then it will fall to the third. The purpose seems to be you marry the widow in order to provide an heir for the brother so that the family name will continue to go on. And interestingly, the son that is produced in that union was considered the legal heir or descendant of the dead husband. All right? It would not belong to Onan. That's the way it worked. Later, so this is even before what Moses wrote in terms of his laws. Later, this is codified in the Mosaic Law, and you can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. But long before it was in the Mosaic Law, it's already in the culture, all over the place. And again, God's purpose was so that the deceased brother's name will not be blotted out from Israel. And so this had economic implications. It had to do with the inheritance, that it would remain within a particular family and tribe. That was very common in those days. That's how it worked. Now, what we read is that Onan has sexual relations with Tamar. And you can't necessarily get this in the English, but in the Hebrew, he has sexual relations with her often. But we read that he has no intention of fulfilling his responsibilities to his brother. So he practices his own form of a pretty risky birth control. But he found a way to appear like he was good in the eyes of others. Oh, he's, you know, he's taking care of this responsibility like a good son and a good brother would do. But privately, this was not happening. And of course, people couldn't see it, but God saw what was being done in secret. And this act was considered wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord takes his life as well. I'm going to pause there just for a second, because this particular passage has been used by a number of Christians and a number of denominations as well. And they argue that that this passage says that any kind of family planning would be wrong, would be a sin against God. And of course, you could well imagine that if you hold to that view, you're more likely to have big families, right? And I think it's an important question. It's an interesting question for Christians to discuss. But I don't believe that you can argue that from this particular passage. That is not what this is trying to say here. This is primarily about continuing, not your own, but your brother's family name. It has to do with inheritance issues, like I said, and it also touches on taking care of your brother's widow. And I believe that this has to do primarily even with covenant faithfulness. And God had promised that it was going to be through a particular line, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that through a particular line that the Messiah would eventually come. It had very important implications for that family. And they were not to toy around with that. He's dead. But once again, Judah hears about it, and Judah has no spiritual insight into what God is doing. He has no idea why this happened. So that's two sons down. Now we have the third son, and so that means that Judah has one more son, and now it's the responsibility falls on that third son to take the responsibility and to take Tamar as his wife and give her children. But it just so happens that at this stage, he's too young. He's not of age yet. And so Judah says to Tamar, listen, he's too young, so go home to your father's house and let's just wait it out. Wait till he comes of age. But Judah, he's really secretly, he's already made his mind up, and he has no intentions to give her his third son, his only son. Why? Well, you kind of get this from verse 11, that he sees Tamar as bad luck. I had two sons, and both of them died while they were married to her. Like, I am not going to give my third son to her. She is bad news, she's bad luck, she's a bad omen, so I'm not going to do it, but I'm not going to tell her, and I'm not going to tell anybody. I'm going to keep this to myself, and we have been told already in this story that Tamar was not responsible at all for what happened, that God was the one who took their lives, but remember this, he's blaming her, all right? And so he's not being very spiritual, but he's certainly being superstitious. Now, if that's not enough sorrow and grief for one person, there's one more death in the family that takes place. And now it's Judah's wife that dies. I mean, this family has been through a lot of grief, a lot of sorrow. But behind it all, there's always the reminder, at least to me, that don't forget that Judah's father has also been through a lot of grief and sorrow regarding his son Joseph. Maybe Judah is going to pick up on some of this. Now, with all this suffering and everything else, do these life problems make him a better man as we read the story? Remember, trials can make you either bitter or better. He's not getting better, not getting better at all. So how does he treat Tamar, a man's daughter? As I said, he has no intentions of giving his third son to her. And so here's what happens. Tamar, she sees him come of age now and realizes, wow, we're never going to get married. And so as Tamar begins to figure this out, what does she do? She plays fire with fire. She plays deception with deception. And here it goes. She came up with this plan. She dresses up as a prostitute, disguises herself or covers herself. And during a festival when everybody is in a party mood, she places herself at a very strategic position. And just as she predicted, Judah falls for her. And he asks for a one-night stand. And Tamar, maybe speaking in a deeper voice, I don't know. She says, how much? What will you give me? And he says, I'll give you a young goat. And she basically says, but you don't have a goat with you. Oh, I'll pay you later. And then Tamar asks for some assurance of payment, a pledge. Give me your signet, your cord, your staff. Give those to me as proofs that you will pay me later. Now, you have to understand what this is. I mean, these are basically proofs of his identity, okay? This is his ID. This is, his social insurance number, his Visa card, all put together. This is it. Nobody's going to doubt that once they have it. And, of course, these are very important to Judah, but he agrees to it. And of course, that there's almost a guarantee he'll be back. He'll be back to get these things. And then the story goes on. He has sexual relations with her, and this is amazing. And just that one time is enough for her to get pregnant. You know how many women in the scriptures have tried over and over and over and over and over again and they can't get pregnant? This one time, this woman lies down with Judah and she gets pregnant. It's almost uncanny. It's almost as if she knew that this was going to happen. In any case, she goes back to her father's home, waits there till the pregnancy begins to show. And so in the meantime, Judah, he wants his Visa card back and his social insurance and everything else. He wants it back. And he sends a good friend of his to go and pay this debt and hopes that that'll settle everything. But his friend goes and he can't find her. And nobody in the surrounding area knows anything about a prostitute like that. So Judah is in a very awkward situation. What's he going to do? If he reports it, then he has to tell everybody about what happened. And this one-night fling, and he doesn't want to do that. And he says, I don't want people to think I was stupid to give her these things as a pledge. Let's just forget about this and let's just go on with life. And Judah's good at just going on with life. do bad things, but just move on. Don't worry about stuff. It's not the first time he's done it. And then we read, life goes on, and then one day, a few months later, he hears that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. What does Judah do? Judah is outraged. How dare she? That's immoral. That's sinful. That's criminal. That is worthy of death by burning. And you read that and you just, Judah, by burning, she's also carrying somebody's child. There's a life there. But don't you just sense the irony in all of this? But oh my, the double standards, right? He's not really somebody who is bothered by sin and immorality and deceit and all these things. He's not really bothered about it. He's only bothered when somebody else does it. And especially if somebody else does those things against him. That's when it really bothers him. And let's face it, I mean, this is so true to life. We can be so harsh on other people's sins, and we excuse our sins so easily. Remember the story of the crowd of men that brought that woman caught in adultery to Jesus? And Jesus says, all right, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. All those guys may have been with her for all we know. But this is what we're reading about Judah. He's just this self-righteous guy. We want to appear righteous in the eyes of other people, and so, you know, we're like just asking for the ultimate in capital punishment. And yet he is so unrighteous before God. This moral outrage is just a sham. It's a power play. That's all that it is. Now, the moment of truth arrives in the story. And by the way, the moment of truth always seems to come sooner or later. Always get exposed. Your sin shall find you out. And Tamar says, in essence, the guilty party is the one who owns this signet, this cord, and this staff. Thank God that the accused have an opportunity to speak. And Judah is confronted with the facts, confronted with his guilt, confronted with what's taken place. And then we hear these amazing words from his mouth. She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. Friends, this may be a turning point for Judah. He accepts personal responsibility for his own errors. He acknowledges that he has been a part of this, and he acknowledges that he did this woman wrong, and later on he takes care of her. Doesn't have any more relations with her, but he takes care of her. Now, I don't know, maybe some of us, as we're reading this, we might ask the question, you know, why did God strike down Ur and Onan for their sin, but why doesn't he strike down Judah? Why doesn't he strike down Tamar? I mean, these sins are pretty serious and they're terrible. And, you know, I think as one pastor put it, the answer lies hidden in the inscrutable sovereign purposes of God. For reasons known only to God, he chose to make Ur and Onan examples of his judgment, but Judah and Tamar the objects of his sovereign grace. I want us to just reflect on Tamar for a while. We've looked at Judah as if he's the central character in his life and how it affected him and his family. But I want us to just spend a little bit of time reflecting on Tamar. Focus on her life. She is very much a tragic figure. And in her young life already, she has become a widow twice. And as I was reflecting on her relationships with men, I think it's enough to make a modern woman a man-hating feminist when you read this. Just think about it. This is what she could say. You know, I lost my first husband because he chose to live a life of wickedness before God. And so in the end, his life was cut short and our marriage was destroyed. I tell you, I have met so many women who have married men that they wish and had hoped that they would live godly lives, that they would live moral lives, and the marriages came to an end. Nothing but pain and sorrow came as a result of it. Hey, Tamar knows about that. Tamar knows. The second man, she would say, in my life, he just took advantage of me sexually. That's all I was to him. I was a mere sex object to him. Do women know about that? Tamar knows about it. And the relationship, she said, also ended in disaster. The third man in my life, he told me to wait. Wait for marriage. And that by and by he would marry me, but he never did. Never did. And he did not take into consideration my biological clock. There's a lot of men out there that do this to women. And then there's a fourth man. The fourth man in my life is Judah. You want to know how he treated me? He falsely accused me of being responsible for things that I never did, for the deaths of his son. He made promises to me that he didn't keep, and he deceived me. He cared nothing about my feelings, about my desires, about my body, about my life. What's that line just popping into my head about James Taylor? About they'll take your soul if you let them. Oh, but don't let them. This man was taking everything. And here she is, Tamar. I wanted to fulfill my duties as a faithful wife and as a woman, but I was blocked over and over and over again by this man and that man and this man and that man. Most of the men in my life abused me. That is Tamar's testimony. And Tamar really represents a woman who tried to do everything the right way. She got married. When she became a widow, she waited. She trusted the words of others regarding marriage. She was honorable for most of her life. But as time went along, Tamar became desperate, and she decided that she could no longer wait, and so she took matters into her own hands. She probably says to herself, if I don't do this, I will die childless, and she thought perhaps now that Judah is no longer a married man, this is my time to act. And Tamar is also, a woman who knows how to use her womanly charms. And she seduces and deceives Judah. And she does not wait upon the Lord. She says, you know, the ends justify the means here. I have to act. And she realizes that Judah's heart and everybody else, they're hard, unresponsive to fairness, to goodness, to God. And like Sarah, who thought, you know what, the ends justify the means, and she got Abraham to lie with Hagar. And she didn't wait upon the Lord either, but here you find Tamar also was desperate and felt that this was the right thing to do, and she proceeded to do it. But let me just emphasize this about Tamar. It was not out of lust that she played the role of a prostitute, and it was not for money that she did it either. And here's another line that I think is important. It was not simply to have children, because she could have children with just about any man. But that wasn't her plan. Tamar wanted to bear a child from the line of Judah. Keep that in mind. This story is so important. And she did. And by the way, the irony of it all is she ends up having two boys who will grow up to be men. Maybe two boys whom she will learn to love and raise them to be men of character, because she has not seen much of that in her life so far. By the way, I'm going to go over a little. Big picture. This is really important if we're to understand this Judah story. Abraham, earlier on, was promised by God that from his seed a Messiah would come. And from him, the line would be passed on to Isaac, and then it would be passed on to Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, and one of those sons was going to be chosen for the line in which the Messiah would eventually come. Very serious stuff. But here's where I think we might say, you know, but of all the brothers, surely Lord, don't tell me you're going to choose Judah. After everything, this guy is going to be chosen as the one through whom the messianic line is going to come. What brother would you have chosen? Joseph. And that's understandable, but Judah? And I thought, boy, that's baffling. Can't be him. He's inhuman. He's disobedient, he's callous, he's dishonest, he's a lustful guy. It can't be him, Lord. How can you choose him? I am sure you could do better than that. I mean, it's hard for us not to read this and ask ourselves that question. Let me just throw this out, though. Could he have done better than choosing you? Just a thought. Just a thought. Why Judah? As I pondered this question, I think for me, God did not choose Judah because he was a righteous and holy man. He chose Judah that one day he might be righteous when he comes to know the righteousness of God. He didn't choose Judah because he was a merciful man or a man of grace, but he chose Judah that he might come to know the mercy and grace of God, and that later he will become a man of grace and mercy towards others. He didn't choose Judah because Judah loved God. God chose him because he loved Judah, and when he revealed that love, that one day he would become a man who loved God. He chose Judah because he made a promise to Abraham, and God is a promise keeper, and he was going to keep his promises. And this story, friends, does not end with Judah. Even once we know that Judah is the chosen one, then we have the question, but from Judah, then to whom will it go? I mean, he only had one son left, Shelah. Is it going to come from Shelah? Now Judah has three children. Which one is going to be chosen by God? And I need you to turn with me to Matthew, just briefly. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Just going to read the first three verses. This is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron. Do you see that? This story ends up in the genealogy of Jesus. The Messiah was going to come from there. All this sin and brokenness and pain and everything else was going to be part of a story that God was going to use to eventually bring about the coming of the Messiah. I know I've said this before. Do you know what came out of this mess? The Messiah. Jesus is the one that came out of this mess. Jesus is the Messiah who was raised by God to deal with the mess of sin and brokenness and everything else in our lives. He's the one who's going to bring all this mess into a place where there is salvation and light and healing. And so what does that say to us? You know, our past sins don't need to have the last word. Our messed up families and backgrounds don't have to have the last word either. Jesus, the Messiah, came to deal with the mess of sin. And he can deal with your mess no matter where you come from. I'm going to ask the worship team to come as we close and give praise to God. Our Father, what a wonderful story. At first, maybe many of us even thought, this is not the kind of story that we should even be addressing in church. But there's so much here about your love and your grace and your mercy and your holiness. I pray, Lord, that we will eternally love the Messiah who dealt with our mess, that today we could be here. And Judah's name is praise. And realize that one day Judah was going to praise you, and we join with him because you are worthy, O God. Amen. Let's stand together.